I thought about this verse. There's not a plant or flower below that makes thy glories known. I was doing some weeding this week, and you know, I don't know about your yard, but our yard always needs it. And I was digging along, pulling out some big weeds, and there underneath the weeds, down, about yay high from the dirt, was this gorgeous, absolutely drop-dead gorgeous little purple flower. I mean, just a gorgeous little flower. And I thought, here it is, covered over by the weeds, in the middle of the lawn, with all the grass around. Nobody knows this flower's here but God, and now me. But that little flower was doing its best to rise and shine to its maker's praise. And we need to look at creation like that. We need to remember that creation is the outward, static manifestation of our Creator's bountiful wisdom, His infinite love of variety, and His infinite perfection. Even under the curse, the earth still radiates a magnificence. Because all that is created reflects its borrowed life. It doesn't have life in itself. It's life borrowed from the Creator, and the Creator takes note. I'm so grateful that one of my dear friends here tonight sent me an article from Israel that he had received. He heard me allude to this in a passing comment. And yesterday morning, I shared it with the congregation. I'm going to share it with you. It illustrates to me why I'm not afraid to go to Israel. I'm a little shaky about staying in the United States, frankly. But going to Israel, no problem. You know why? Now, this is my conviction. May not be yours. But having been there now 33 times, for the first 20 times, I went as a curious skeptic, thinking, well, maybe this is just one of those great movements. You know, it happens all the time in the world. Whole groups of people will migrate, move, and all of this, there'll be change. But in the back of my mind was the lingering question, is what I'm seeing here in Jerusalem today as I stood in its streets under its shadows, is this the literal fulfillment of the promise of God that He would bring His people, the nation of Israel, back from among the nations, back and settle them in their land, the land that was given to them through the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is this the fulfillment of that covenant? About 15 visits ago, I became a believer. And here's one of the reasons why. And what I'm going to read to you is not an exception. If you'll take the time to go back and research the actual historic accounts of the many battles that Israel has had since, even before 1948, you go back and recount the battles that they've had in the land that is called Israel, you'll find hundreds, thousands of these kinds of things happening. But this is current. Okay. This is so hot, it's right off the press. This man is writing, he writes from Israel about Israel. A number of incidents have taken place during this war. That's the one they're back in now. That's the one he's talking about with Gaza. A number of incidents have taken place during this war that have been called miracles. Now, for the sake of clarification, a miracle is a temporary suspension or change in the laws of nature. Not everything that appears to be a miracle is really one, although some recent stories come close to what most people would call a miracle. Here's a story by a man who works in the Iron Dome defense system. He is an Iron Dome technician. That makes him a scientist. Before this incident, this man wasn't sure there even was a God. I'm reading now, quote, "I observed the hand of God today with my own eyes. Now I am for sure that there is a God. No one told me. I didn't hear it from someone else. I saw this happen with my own eyes. I'm an intricate part of the Iron Dome operation. What we do here is the exact science, and I cannot give many details from what we do. The other day, we knew that a missile was headed directly for Tel Aviv, aimed at one of the three big towers, a shopping center in the middle of the city. We sent up one missile to intercept it, and we missed. We sent a second one, and we missed. We sent a third one to intercept, and we missed. Something even remotely like this has only happened one other time that I'm aware of. We are very exact in our calibrations and very good at what we do. We do not miss. Parenthesis, our survival depends upon it. End of parenthesis. So to miss three times is just not possible. But by this time, disaster was imminent. We alerted all the emergency crews within and around Tel Aviv to evacuate, but by this time, there was little that could be done. The Hamas missile was only minutes from detonation. We began the procedure of sending off one more final missile to try to intercept it just before it came down, but we knew that casualties would still be inevitable. Now, you must understand, our calculations based on physics and aerodynamics and weather, wind, atmosphere, humidity, are complete. There's nothing we don't take into account. This is how it is able to work so precisely. But all of a sudden, as we were scrambling to do anything and everything we could to save Tel Aviv, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came up a huge, strong wind, one that was not on the radar, one that did not exist before. It blew the missile from over Tel Aviv all the way into the Mediterranean Sea, dropped it off exactly safely into the water where no one was injured. You must understand, there was no wind, and then there was a huge wind. Not a couple of inches of a move that any gentle breeze could influence. This was miles. It was nothing other than the hand of God. The wind was not there before, and it was not thereafter. It came from nowhere. And after it moved the missile into the sea, it disappeared. So after seeing this, I can no longer deny the existence of God. Yesterday was my first Shabbat to keep. It was the best Shabbat of my life. End of quote. Some scriptures clearly anticipate this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 and 9. Listen to it. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. End of quote. Signed, Jehovah God. That's why I have no fear going to Israel. Israel is much more secure than the United States at this moment in time. I praise God for the privilege of being a United States citizen, and I thank the Lord every time we make the right decisions in terms of foreign policy that affect the nation of Israel. But I'm not sure that our nations understand that we're living in the end of the end times and that new rules are in play. A new game plan has started, and God has told us clearly in His Word what that game plan is, what it's going to involve, how it's going to unfold, and how it's going to end. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we pray for the peace of Jerusalem because You've told us to do so. We thank You for these evidences that are all around over there, things that folks there talk about that we outsiders never hear about. They never make our news. And if they made our news, they would probably be a source of scoffing and ridicule. But Father, you've told us in your word that Jerusalem and the land that is called Israel is at the heart of your earth plans. You've told us clearly that the Messiah, who is born of a Jewish maiden, would rise to be Savior of the world, that through him all nations of the world will be blessed. You told us that he will ultimately destroy all that is satanic, deceptive, all that is defiant to his will, his purpose, and his plan. Thank you, Father, for that advance information. Help us to be diligent students of your word, the sacred scriptures. Help us to learn to look at news through the eyes of citizens whose home is in heaven, whose hearts are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Help us to hear and heed your word. Help us to recognize things that happen around us as they match up with things you tell us in your covenants. Thank you for the privilege to be together tonight. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes and hearts attuned to receive from you the wonderful things you want to share with us out of this book called Hebrews. I know that every person here has a burden, a prayer request, a heartfelt need. I pray, Father, that as they lift those needs to you in these moments, right now, would you hear those requests, answer them according to your wisdom and your grace. Thanks again for this chance to be together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. There's a verse here that applies to every one of us. There apparently is a critical point, a critical junction, a time in our lives, perhaps it's more than once, when we are faced with the decision of what we're going to do next, how we're going to respond to the challenges of life. I was saved, born again, soundly converted as a little kid, maybe six, maybe younger. I was saved kneeling at my bed in my bedroom with my father at my side. I had heard a message on the radio, and the evangelist was describing the horrible place called hell and the lake of fire. I went to my mother, who was finishing breakfast, it was Sunday morning, and said, "Is what he's saying true?" And she said, "Oh yeah, Jim, that's true." I said, I don't want to go there. She said, "We don't want you to go there." I said, "Do I have to?" She said, "Go talk to your father." So I went upstairs, Dad was shaving, went into the bathroom, told him what had happened, went back to my bedroom, sat on the bed. He reminded me of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his uniquely begotten son, so that whosoever will, by believing in him, could be forgiven of their sins and could have a home in heaven with him forever and wouldn't have to ever fear spending a single second in that awful place called hell. My faith was very real. I remember telling people about it. I remember it brought such peace and comfort to my heart, even as a child. But then I started growing up. You know what happens when you grow up? You learn more things. You face more challenges. I don't know. I don't have an exact number to tell you, but I'm sure it was dozens of times when at the close of a service, when I was in elementary school facing those kinds of problems of a young child putting faith to function in his daily life, and learning about the world. When I was in junior high school, when I was in high school, times when I'd be sitting at the close of that service and a voice would speak within my heart and say, "Are you sure you're trusting Jesus?" And the pastor would say, "If you're uncertain, come this morning. Kneel here at the altar and pray." I probably went forward 50 times, and I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. Here's what I was struggling with, right here. What we're going to read is what I was struggling with. And some of you have struggled with the same problem, and you've suffered losses. You've taken shots to your faith, and you've stumbled. Now, I stumbled. I took shots to the jaw. I think we need to understand that as we grow up, especially those who trust Christ as Savior as children, as you grow up and you become more acquainted with the world, your knowledge broadens, your experience broadens, the challenge becomes more acute, more focused, and you find yourself bombarded by all kinds of things that do not please God. And it can shake your faith. It can raise doubts. I'm so glad my parents never once said, "Jim, we're a little embarrassed with you trotting down the front at the end of all these services." I'm so glad I didn't have a pastor that said, "Again, Jim? When are you ever going to get this right?" But each time I was met with a loving person who would say, "Let's pray about that. Let's talk about that." And then they would show me from the Word of God and encourage me. We have critical points of decision in our life. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that at 16, I'm not saying at 16, I could throw off a faith that was a gift of God to me. But I am saying that at 16, having known the Lord then for 10 whole years, and living in the world of a 16-year-old boy, struggling with how to apply biblical truth with life decisions and the questions of life, there were moments of doubt. Moments when it seemed so much smarter to just put all that faith stuff in a knapsack, put it in a locker, and come back and get it when I'm 75 years old. It seemed that would be the smart thing to do. Have you been there? Oh, of course you haven't. I forgot. I forgot I was talking to super saints. I didn't realize that I was not talking to average people who grew up like I did. Here's the verse. Look at it and ponder it. You may be at that point of decision tonight. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 34. Sometimes you sympathize with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you need endurance. Here's the verse. For you need endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Having done the will of God means that you have lived up to, you have sought, you have decided, you have shaped your life, you've even scored your checkbook against the principles of God's unchanging word. You've done what you know to be God's will. And then you meet a crisis. And God doesn't suddenly show up with an unexpected blessing. It gets tough. You're challenged with a new relationship. A fresh temptation comes. Now you've done the will of God. You have struggled. You have fought. You have studied. You have prayed. You have chosen, you've done the will of God. And you come to this semi-platform plateau. and new, fresh challenges come at you full in the face. Having done the will of God, you need endurance. Endurance means patience. It means perseverance. It means hanging with what you know to be true when it doesn't look as exciting as it used to. It means believing what you know is truth when it's not really as enticing as it once was. It means going back through the same disciplines of routine, of truth, practicing things that you know to be true, even when they are not exciting and titillating. It means remaining steadfast when the heavens are quiet. That's what had happened to the lives of these Christians. There's no question they're Christians. These Hebrew Christians who received this first letter, they are born again. The writer makes that very clear, and in just a moment will remind us that he thinks the same thing is true of them. So where were they? They were at a place where their faith had stagnated. Not because God had failed, but because they were in a new plateau, a new set of circumstances, a new set of situations, a new set of criticisms, a new set of this, a new set of that, a new set of this, a new set of that. I can think back a dozen, 15 times when I met challenges like that that took the wind out of my sails. And the question was, would I remain steadfast, true, to what I knew to be the will of God, to what I knew was the truth of God? Or would I yield to another impulse and move in another direction? I needed endurance. And I'm thankful to God tonight, I was surrounded by a group of family and friends who loved Jesus and were there to encourage me. A church family. I could get fed in 50 homes and spanked in 49. I was surrounded by wonderful friends. My mother and father were very, very insistent upon that. But then there came time when those friends were back home and I was in a different place. I was traveling with the male quartet from our school, Grace College, on the lake. It was the end of my freshman year. Going back from my sophomore year, we were in Southern California, and the pastor of the church said, I'm going to take you guys to see a movie. A movie? A movie? Yeah, a movie. A pastor, take me to see a movie. I'd never been inside a public theater. The other three guys thought that was a great idea. So was I going to go or not go? Well, I went, and I thought the roof would cave in at any moment. I thought Jesus is going to come catch me sitting here in this den of iniquity, and I'm going to have to apologize to you. I thought all kinds of things, every imagination. You can go and laugh. It sounds very, very funny now, but I want to tell you, it wasn't funny then. The same experience occurred 2 weeks later, and I declined to go. Now, that doesn't make me holier. And it doesn't mean that if you go to the public theater, you're not holy. What it means for me, Jim Custer, was I had standards that I had built in my life that had proved to be great protective barriers for me. And there were reasons for those standards. And being 2,500 miles from my home, with a group of three other guys singing in a quartet, and a pastor paying my way to go see the Ten Commandments. I want to tell you, as I sat there watching that film, I thought, that's not biblical. That's not true. That's a lie. That's not how that happened. So I didn't enjoy the film. My point is, that was a moment when, having done the will of God for my life, I should have persevered. I should have persevered. But it didn't. There are those moments in your Christian life when you need to persevere. There are those times when you need to stand fast in faith. In faith. I remember praying that day, Lord, what do you want me to do? No answer. No angel. I remember thinking to the very time we went up to the ticket, when I remember thinking, well, maybe one of those Southern California earthquakes is going to happen just right at the right moment, and we won't. That didn't happen either. Now, that's what this verse is saying, and you've been there. I guarantee you, if you haven't been there, you will be. And you probably will be within this year. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to persevere. What does persevere mean? Persevere means standing for what you know to be God's will revealed in His Word and revealed to your heart. That doesn't mean standing where all the other Christians agree we should be. That means standing where God wants you to stand. Are you listening to me? Are you hearing me? It's very important, critically important, that our faith in Jesus Christ be personal, vital, dynamic, growing. And we do those things that He wants us to do. And then we come to those junctions in life. We're going to find out more about them in chapter 12. And there it's called discipline. And we're going to find that they're structured by the Lord to test us, to mature us, to reveal things to us about ourselves we may not have realized, to make us stronger for the future. But this interval in chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, the whole book is talking to Christians who are at that junction. And there's a group of Christians this author's been writing to who are at that junction. He warned them in chapter 2. He warned them in chapter 6. He warned them here in this chapter. And he's going to warn them in chapter 12. He's going to warn them. He's going to lay out a strategic challenge, a sharp restriction, trying to stir them up lest they make a wrong choice. What should they be doing? They should be persevering. That's exactly what it says. It says, when you've done the will of God, you need to endure so that you may receive what is promised. God always keeps His promises. He doesn't always do it in the time frame we wish He would. Now notice how the chapter unfolds. Verse 35. So don't throw away your confidence. See, that's what you lose. You lose your confidence. You don't lose your conversion. You lose your confidence when you waffle and compromise. You lose your confidence. You lose your edge. You lose your inner sense of wholeness, your sense of feeling right with God. That's what you lose. You lose your confidence. And the writer said, don't throw away your confidence. There's great reward to being a confident Christian. Have endurance. Because, verse 37, for in a little while, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage here, for in yet a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. That's a promise from Habakkuk, tied in with a few verses or a reference from Isaiah. And what it's saying is, God won't be late. He may not be there with the promise at the time you wish, but He keeps His promise, and He will never fault on the promise. And the greatest promise He's made to us is that this coming one is coming. And when He comes, He's going to change the whole game. He's going to destroy Satan. He's going to destroy sin. He's going to give us a new body. On and on and on and on and on the list goes of the things that God has promised to us. So persevere, stand fast. And then he closes the chapter with this verse. We are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. Those that have faith are those that persevere. Those that stand firm in their faith. What is faith? We read in chapter 11, verse 1. What is faith? Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith is possessing with your heart what God has promised to give you, but you can't touch with your hands. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at His word, believing God, moving the direction that gives God pleasure, and then waiting for God to give that which He promised. That's what faith is. And God tells us that He is displeased and that people who turn away from their faith, people who vacillate in their faith, people who compromise their faith, bring upon themselves all kinds of distressing situations, and God does not wish that. And chapter 11 is given to us to tell us about what faith, confidence, endurance is really all about, and to show us how it works. Look at those first three verses. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. That means faith is always dealing in something you can't prove. That's what that means. Faith is trusting where you can't prove. Why would you trust? Because the one who makes the promise is trustworthy. That's why you trust. Because you can see where the one who makes the promise has been faithful over and over and over and over and over again throughout earth history, keeping his promises to people who heard his word and kept it. That record, that phenomenal historic record, it's a tremendous basis for faith. Faith is affirmed or is quickened or is strengthened by seeing how other people who are your friends and relatives who walk with the Lord, see how God works in their lives. That encourages faith. But faith is holding the substance of something you can't touch. It's like having the deed to a piece of property. You may not have the property right here in front of you, but you got the deed. And that deed says that you own a piece of property. It's your reality of what is not seen at this moment. The writer goes on to tell us it's by this thing called faith. Trusting, persevering, being obedient and responsive to what God has said, because God has said it, it's by this faith our ancestors were approved. You'll find that word approved about four times in the next verses. Work it out. Take time sometime this week and just locate those four times approved. And what it's saying is God gives us a historic record where He, God, approved of this person and what they did. This person did the right thing for the right reason at the right time, and God smiled and approved him, affirmed, supported, rewarded his decision. And that's what we're going to find in all these case histories in chapter 11. Our ancestors demonstrate the power and the tremendous effectiveness of faith, trusting God, taking God at His word. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen has been made from things which are not visible. Notice the contrast there. What is seen is made from something that isn't seen. The source of the creation of God is invisible. That's where science has its problem. You go back so far in the study of origins, and science will take you back that far, and then you come to a point where you're reaching out into what was before that, what was before that, what was before that. And you start philosophically trying to find answers. The Bible begins on a premise of faith. It tells us exactly how the universe is made. I'm sorry they created this verse this way. Let me read it to you more literally. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. See that word, universe? That should be ion. It should be the word ages. What it's talking about is not just the substance, the molecular substance of chemicals and minerals and all of that. It's talking about their arrangement and their purpose for being that way. That's what it's talking about. In other words, we could say God had a plan, a dream, something he wanted to create. And he created what was necessary for that plan to be fulfilled. And everything that he created had purpose within that plan. There is no meaningless created thing. Everything that God created, he created to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose was the unfolding of his plan, which we call the ages or the times. We give them all kinds of fancy names. Back in ancient history, back in prehistoric times, we give them all those names today, and we even have names for the tomorrows. Those are ages or epochs or movements through which history makes its way. God didn't just create man and woman. He created a plan for them, a purpose for them, a design for them. He didn't just create the sun. He created a purpose for the sun. And someday, the sun will no longer exist. God's going to destroy the present order, and he's going to create a new heavens and new earth. He says, behold, I make all things new. All things will be new. And in that new order, there won't be any sun. But the sun, we saw a bit of it today, that sun has a purpose. It's not just God saying, let me show you my muscle. There, what do you think of that? God created the sun, what? To rule the day. He created the moon. He created the stars for seasons, for signs, for weather, for life. The point the writer is making is that by faith, we accept by faith, because we weren't there to see it. If we were, we wouldn't have understood it, couldn't have comprehended it. We accept, on the basis of God's integrity, we accept that he did that in the way he said, and we see that in the way he did it, he had purposes for everything. He had a plan, and we see that he's as much in control of the plan unfolding as he is the individual components that make up the sets of the scenes. You follow me? In other words, creation, universe, ages, all point to the Creator. They're not hapless. There's not an accident in it. God himself planned, and we read verses where we're told that God was acting before he laid the foundations of the earth. We read that he did things before he created the angelic hosts. We read that he did things, thought things, planned things before. Before what? Before he put in motion the physical creation of what we call the universe. Faith interprets that, understands that, accepts that, receives that, relates to that, out of the matrix of, this is my Father's world. He made it. He created it. Everything in it has purpose and plan. Everything in it expresses His will, even the bad stuff, because the bad stuff expresses His curse. And we know why His curse rests upon the earth. That's a pretty gripping definition, don't you think? Or illustration? I love the story it's told of a very, very famous old-time evangelist. He was on a cruise going from New York over to England. And there was a very famous young skeptic, PhD, double XYZ, QMF, all the rest of it, on board. And one afternoon he saw the old gentleman lounging there with his Bible in front of him, and he walked up, sneer on his face. "Say, Doc," said, "you must be..." "Yeah, that's who I am." "Yeah." "Said, you believe that book?" "Oh, yeah." "How can you do that?" He said, "That's foolish. That is, I could never do that. Why couldn't you do that?" "I can't accept anything that I can't prove." The old gentleman invited the young skeptic down and said, "Son, you got any pictures of your family? I'm curious." The young boy pulled out his billfold and flipped out one. And the old man stopped and said, "That's your mother?" "Yeah." He said, "How do you know that?" "What do you mean? How?" "Well, how do you know? Can you prove she's your mother?" "Well, she told me she was. My father told me she was." The old gentleman said, "This book was written by my father. And what he tells me here, he doesn't lie." We understand. Our understanding, our way we conceptualize, our way we think, our way we study, our way we grow is all based upon faith. And by the way, that's true whether it's faith in truth or faith in error. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody. Everybody accepts what they cannot prove. Some of them choose to have faith in the wrong thing that leads to tragedy. Those who choose to put their faith in the God of the Scriptures, man, have you got a future. Incredible. By faith we understand that the universe was created, that the ages were created by the Word of God. Think about that. God spoke, and it was so. Do I believe in the 24-hour, 7-day creation? No. I believe in an instantaneous creation. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, "Let the apple tree appear." Apple tree full of apples. No months, weeks, years of maturity. Everything that God created in the first chapter of Genesis is created instantly, immediately, dynamically. It is the energizing power of the Word of God spoken alone that brought every substance into material being. I believe that God ordered that arrangement as an early pattern for man. 6 days, day of rest, 6 days, day of rest. But the point is, it's by the Word of God. And when God speaks, He's God. It's so. It's just so. And whatever is necessary for it to be so, happens. The Word, the world, the universe, man, all those things created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. The Word of God, the breath of God, is not a visible element. God himself is spirit. Aside from Jesus, who's in a body, God the Spirit, God the Father is spirit, God the Holy Spirit is spirit, God the Son became man, his spirit tabernacles in a human body and beyond that. So God is essentially spirit, and spirit are not visible to the human eye. Angels are not normally visible to the human eye, but they're very real. Things which are were made out of things that you can't see. What a wonderful world we live in. Now, when that God spoke in Genesis, boom, it was so. When that God speaks through the prophets, it may not be boom, but you can count on it. It's just as certain to take place. So faith is that attitude of persistence that rests in the word, promise, work of the Almighty. Absolutely confident that he is competent to all that he says and needs to do. Absolutely, absolutely sure that he never lies and never misspeaks. Let me pray with us. Our Heavenly Father, all of us come to those times when we're facing decisions, pressures, like these folks were way back there in that first century, where their faith is being challenged and they were being forced to think outside their experience. They were being forced to consider their own comfort instead of sacrifice. It was not a pretty time for them. And the writer to them is concerned that they'll make a very foolish decision and turn from all that faith holds, all that faith promises, and begin to make their decisions based upon just logic or popular opinion or what's politically correct or what seems to be fun or what I really would like to do. Instead of remaining perseverant, steadfast in their Christian walk and faith. Thank you, Father, that you never fail us during those times of decision, that the indecision is only for our benefit. It doesn't reflect that you've left us, abandoned us. It doesn't reflect even that we failed somewhere in the past. All of us do that. It's a time and experience you allow to come into our lives to purposely bless us, perhaps stir us up, perhaps teach us something new, perhaps show us some new dimension of your grace. You will keep all of your promises. You will never fail. We can trust you for that. And we can wait patiently, believing what we know to be true, continuing to doubt our doubts and to believe our beliefs. Continue to stand upon your promises and not succumb to the deceptive voices of events or folks that would lead us away from our relationship and our walk with you. Thank you for this wonderful book. And I pray that next week as we remind ourselves and reacquaint ourselves with how the old folks, the folks who were our pioneers, the pioneers of walking by faith, as we see how they did it, may we be encouraged to do the same. Again, thank you for the privilege of meeting together. Thank you, Father, for your infinite grace. Dismiss us now to be more aware of your beauty in a flower, of your goodness in a raindrop. Your power as we listen to a thunder. Your peace. Make us more aware of your peace as troubling things invade our lives. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.